Mark chapter 12, please turn there with me in your Bibles. We continue our most excellent study in Mark chapter 12. Please turn there, verses 35 through 40. In just a couple of short days, we'll partake of the great American tradition of Thanksgiving. It's one of my favorite days of the year. And I can say this morning, there's a couple of things that I'm truly thankful for, but all of you, the flock, God's people, just words cannot express the heart of the pastor toward the flock, God's people. We don't say it enough in our churches. I guess the way you can understand what I'm thinking, if you can take it or leave it, but when you think about the care, the concern, the affection, the love you have for your family, your children, this is what God puts into the heart of His true pastor. You can't understand that. You don't get that. It doesn't make sense. There are people on the other side of the church, in the back of the church. You don't know them, never talk to them. You don't feel connected to them, don't really care. I know how that works. But it's not so for the pastor. There's a supernatural love and connection that God gives for each person that He has put into His flock. And like our parents in the ministry, we're not perfect at displaying love. We're not perfect at demonstrating love. We're not able to communicate love, very much like our own fathers, perhaps, if you're like me. But nevertheless, it needs to be said, just I'm thankful this season for the flock, for all of you, the body of Christ. Words cannot explain the depth of my genuine godly affection, my love for all of you, part of this church. Just unspeakable how God puts that in the heart. It's a miracle. Second, just going back to our thoughts last week, I had a couple of conversations during the week about this message that we preached last week about the great commandments, the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if there's anything you need to know about your pastor, number one, you're looking at a great sinner who's fallen short of the glory of God. You know, like Paul, I'll argue with Paul on one thing. I'm the chief of sinners, not Paul. I would argue with him on that. You're looking at a great sinner who falls short of the glory of God this morning. But you have never met anyone in your life who loves God, the God of Scripture, more than your pastor. I don't believe that. Like Paul, in Romans 7, the things that we want to do, we don't do, and very often I do the things that I hate. Nevertheless, since conversion, the love that I have for God is unspeakably greater than the love I have for my wife. It's unspeakably greater than the love I have for my own life. It's greater than the love I have for my hobbies, my passions, my home, you know, my whatever. And really, I say all of that to begin this morning. There's hope for every single person here. I don't know the spiritual state of everyone here. Only God really knows your spiritual state. The people that we love, the people that we know, there's hope for you, and there's hope for the people you love, because you're just like me. You struggle with sin like I do, but God is gracious and merciful, compassionate. He will forgive your sins. He will draw near to you. He will fill you with the Spirit. He will guide you and direct you. He will use you as a broken, weak vessel. He will use you to bear fruit. He will take you home to be with Him. Whatever state you're in today, He will come. He will draw near to you. He will forgive you. He will be your God. He will be your Savior. I think we miss that sometimes. Because I know even in a room this size, there's a couple, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm beyond the scope of someone God could use or love or forgive. No, you're not beyond the scope of someone that God can love or use or forgive. Look at Mark chapter 12 with me. Verses 35 through 40 is our text this morning. The greatest demonstration of love that the pastor has for his people, beloved, is, don't miss this, because in a town this size, there's probably like 100% chance you're gonna move before it's all said and done. You're going to move somewhere else and you're going to have an opportunity to go to another church. Listen to this. The greatest demonstration of love the pastor can give you is when you come to church and you open up the Bible and he explains the Bible and teaches the Bible in a real way, in a genuine way, in a serious way, in a way that fits the hermeneutical spiral of Scripture, in a way that is pleasing to God. When the pastor rightly divides the word of truth through time and effort and training and giftedness and study, and he gives that to you on Sunday, that is the greatest display of love that the pastor could ever give you. And it's my joy and my privilege to try to do that with you this morning. Look at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. In this passage, it's a very interesting passage. And the temptation for you this morning is to look at this passage and read this passage. And as I start preaching through this passage, you're going to very quickly be tempted to just kind of be lost and to say, you know, this is really, you know, beyond, you know, my theological, you know, prowess. But you have to resist that temptation this morning. And I'll try to amplify that as we go. In this section, Jesus gives one final invitation to the Jewish leaders by asking them a question that would force them to think about the true identity of Messiah, Christ, as revealed in the Old Testament. And so really, this passage is going to inform together our Christology, our view of Christ. I humbly submit to you, all of the dominoes begin to fall in place as a Christian when we have a proper understanding of who God is. You see, we have this all turned around very often in our Christian circles. We want to start with application. We want to start with what we should be doing. We want to start with, you know, feelings, emotions. That is here today and gone tomorrow. That is not where you should start. You start with proper theology, proper Christology, for when one truly understands who Christ is, who God is, all of the dominoes of the Christian life, prayer and worship and ministry and holiness and sanctification and hope and joy, fruits of the Spirit, they follow on the heels of right theology, right thinking, right understanding of who God is. That's the attention-grabbing illustration I want to leave with you as you think about this passage. Let's read this together, Mark chapter 12, 35 through 40. Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ as promised in the Old Testament? Jesus is giving the leaders one final opportunity to think about this, so they could grasp his true identity and be saved. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Let's pray. Bow your heads. Dear God, we humble ourselves and we worship you. You are worthy of worship, dear Lord Jesus. And I just pray that you would speak to us today, that you would give us greater insight into our beloved, loving Lord Jesus, that you would inform our theology, our Christology, so that we would love you more, so that we would love others more, so that we could serve you and worship you, so that we could be confident that we will too be with you in glory. We look forward to that, and I pray, dear God, for each one here that you would make this clear and that you would remove the weakness, inability of the messenger, and that your glorious, pure, powerful word would be heard, it would be seen, it would be understood. Speak to your people today for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, this is such an interesting passage. Look at it with me, Mark chapter 12, 35 through 40. It's a very, very interesting passage. It often causes Christians, just like us, to throw up our hands in a frustrated fit of confusion related to its purpose, related to its meaning. I remember a while ago I had an appointment, actually, and the couple came and they said, you know, we've been doing our Bible reading, and this passage, it was Psalm 110:1, it came up. And they were asking me, you know, this passage seems to always come up in the New Testament. I mean, what's the point? What's the purpose? I mean, I just don't get. The language is just terribly confusing. It doesn't make sense. And I understand that. This passage, you can read this and say to yourself, I mean, it just doesn't seem to be clear. But this passage has one big point, and it is very simple. It's very clear. It's very easy to understand. What's the context? Jesus, after answering three questions that were posed by the Jewish leaders for the purpose of trying to trap him, by making him lose favor with Rome and the Jewish people alike, he now turns this around and he asks the Jewish leaders a question. And Jesus' question is not trying to trap them or make them look foolish. Jesus is asking them a question that would force them to think about his true identity as Messiah Christ as promised in the Old Testament. One could argue convincingly the most important aspect of Jesus' public ministry was an explanation of his true identity as Messiah Christ God. And so Jesus' question in our text today is an attempt to get the Jewish leaders for one last time to consider, indeed, his identity from the Old Testament. Now, let me give you the background, the historical, theological background and significance of this passage. And this is very, very important. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people as a whole in Jesus' day, they're drinking from a well of thought that had gone back many centuries. And they firmly held to a definition of Messiah that was very much human. They held to a position that taught Messiah would simply be a man, nothing more, nothing less. Oh, indeed, he would be a great man, the greatest man. He would be a leader of men. He would have military prowess and power. One who could rally and unite the Jewish people against her earthly enemies and defeat them. But they thought of Messiah as simply a man. They thought Messiah would be a savior to the Jewish nation in a nationalistic way. Does that make sense? Very, very important introductory thoughts here. They thought Messiah would be a savior to the ideal of Judaism, the people, the nation, collectively. They never grasped the key thoughts of Isaiah 53 on the atonement, that he would come as a savior of souls individually. They were always thinking nationalistically, and nothing has really changed through the centuries. The Jews viewed Messiah as a man. And so from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's clearly making himself out to be equal with God. And that is the starting point of all of the conflict in the New Testament. Now, you take that a step further, the Jews held that Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And like David, related to his facility as a warrior and a leader. Again, the theme of this passage is Jesus' testimony regarding his true identity. And some of the commentators believe this is in response to verse 34. Look at verse 34, where we ended last time, Mark 12, 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, there was apparently at least one of the leaders, probably more, who were genuinely seeking to understand the identity of Jesus related to the promise of Messiah in the Old Testament. Perhaps there were some who, by virtue of observing the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus, they were ready perhaps to embrace Jesus as Messiah, Christ, God, Savior from their sins. And so God in His grace, Jesus in His grace, gives them a final opportunity here, a final time of teaching, a final invitation, so that they could come to a place where they could say yes to Him as their Lord and Savior. And so Jesus teaches here by way of a question. Look at verse 35. Let's jump into this passage. Look at verse 35. Look at the question with me. Jesus began to say as He taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" Now stop right there. Let me just unfold the meaning of this question. Let me try to paraphrase the thought behind the question here. Very, very important. If you miss this, you're going to be lost for the rest of this. Get this. What's the paraphrase of verse 35? What is Jesus trying to uncover in His question? He's saying, look, how is it that you, the Jewish leaders, can read the Old Testament and believe and teach that Messiah is simply a man in the line of David? How can you do that? Don't miss that, for surely this is the point of the passage. This is the purpose of the question, to confront wrong thinking about the identity of Jesus, Messiah, Christ. And to be sure, amen, Jesus was born in the line of David. Matthew records the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, adopted father, to be technical, being conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Matthew makes clear Jesus is from the line of David via Joseph, through Abraham, through David. Luke gives the genealogy of his mother Mary, also from the line of David. So indeed, Jesus is a greater son of David, to be sure. Legally, technically, he was in the line of David. They were always concentrating on that, but there was so much more to it. And then Jesus goes on to quote Psalm 110. Look at verse 36. This is Psalm 110, verse 1, in verse 36. Look at verse 36 with me. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Stop right there. Jesus was the first great expository preacher. He's using the Scripture to explain the Scripture. He's using the Scripture to inform their theology and their Christology. Now, Psalm 110 is such an interesting psalm. It was held universally to be a messianic psalm by the Jews. Marking the importance of this passage is the number of times it's quoted in the New Testament. Some 25 times Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament Bible. Look at verse 36. Very interesting. Look at verse 36 in your Bible. The idea is this. The Lord Yahweh says to Adonai, another name for God, "Sit at my right hand," the place of power and authority, co-equality is how the theologians describe it. So David is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's a fascinating digression in itself. Verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, it's the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The Scripture was written not by men, but by God via the human vehicle of a man. David says under the inspiration of God, under the Holy Spirit, the Lord God is speaking to Messiah God. Bible students and commentators are quick to point out here, David would not have called another man, one of his descendants, Adonai Lord. You follow that? Very, very important. Now I know if you're not familiar with the language of theology, that could be easy to miss, but that's a very, very important point. Look at verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And so Jesus is forcing them to think about their improper view of Messiah, and he's using the scripture. They knew he claimed to be God. They knew by his words and his works. They knew from the testimony of John the Baptist. They knew what they rejected, i.e. Jesus' true identity, was clear in word and deed, but they rejected simply because of their unwillingness to repent of their sin. And nothing has really changed. Nothing will ever change. The only thing that keeps people from repenting and believing is their unwillingness to look at the simple truth of Scripture, believe in Jesus as the Scripture defines Him, repenting from sin, putting their faith in Him. Listen to some notes that I found this week from my Old Testament theology class, paraphrasing this passage. And this is so much clearer than anything I could have said, and I just want to read this. And I quote, follow this, this is delightful. David, and I quote, wrote, David wrote the psalm, and he's saying that God Himself, Yahweh of Israel, Creator of the universe, God of very God, the one true God, has designated a position for Messiah at His own right hand. Sit at my right hand. God gives to Messiah the place at His right hand. God identifies the Messiah as Lord. Taking a place at the right hand of God makes Him co-equal in rank, co-equal in authority, and declares His deity. Literally, present imperative, take your permanent seat. Yahweh's right hand is His power. There's not actually a chair there. It is a way of saying He is in the place of divine power. Continue quote. So what we see here is a picture of the one who will take the throne beside God and take the rule and crush God's enemy. He is a son of David by Old Testament testimony, but he is also David's Lord. This is the God-man. This is the incomprehensible, infinite mystery of the person of Christ, Jesus, David's son and David's Lord, born a man in the line of David, yet he is the Lord of David. No Middle Eastern father would ever call a son his Lord. This is completely and utterly unique. He is David's son. He is David's Lord, Christ Jesus, Messiah, God. Tremendous, tremendous. That is tremendous theology. Very, very clear. Very, very clear. You say, now, what is the big practical reason as New Testament, New Covenant, born-again Christians, we would want to harp on this and emphasize the identity of Messiah? I mean, don't we already believe in Messiah, Christ Jesus? Well, amen. I mean, yes, I get that. But it's what we said in our introduction. When you have a grasp of Christ, and you're growing in your understanding of who God is from the Scripture, when you're growing in your understanding of who Christ is from the Scripture, all of the practical elements of Christian living and holiness and prayer and service and ministry, you see, these are the motivational vehicles that God uses, these scriptural truths. Informed by the Holy Spirit, when you grow in your vision of God, and God becomes clearer and brighter, all these other things that we want to talk about by way of application and relevancy, boy, they just you don't even have to go there. As God explodes into the lives of people, you don't have to beg them to come to church and to worship and to sing and to give and to pray and to serve. As you get a vision of who God is, God begins to do that work in the heart. But not until we have a clear vision of Christ, Jesus, Lord, God, Messiah. And the point here is not to be missed. It's a very important point. The issue, beloved, is on the deity of Christ. The deity of Messiah. That is the point that Jesus is trying to draw out here in this section. The line of demarcation has always been, will always be, on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men today, whether religious scribes or Pharisees or priests or popes or men in cults or world religions, men working in factories or anything in between, they have a very hard time acknowledging Jesus as God, as Lord. You say, why is that? Why is it that the world religions and the cults and people that you talk to and people, you know, half of our country who would just absolutely deny the central doctrines of the faith, why is it they will not acknowledge the identity of Christ? It's not because it isn't clear in the Bible. It's not because it isn't clear in the Word. It's not because of the testimony of Scripture. It's because to acknowledge Jesus as Christ, Lord, God, Messiah, makes people accountable to Him. And then they are under the condemnation of his light, His lordship, His authority, His judgment. And so the flashpoint of all of this conflict between Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priest, it centers on His deity, and nothing has changed. It centers on His deity. Look at John chapter 7. Let's go further. A wonderful commentary on our passage today is John chapter 7, beginning of verse 40. Turn there with me. I had the privilege of preaching through John's Gospel in its entirety right here from this pulpit a number of years ago. John chapter 7, verses 40 through 44. Let's begin there, and then I'll try to just give some concluding applications here as we finish this. John chapter 7, verses 40 through 44, and I want to just take you through an extended section in John's Gospel here because it gives color. It is a commentary to the culmination of Jesus' earthly life. It's leading up to that. Look at John 7, verse 40. Very important section in John's Gospel. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, and the context here is Jesus preaching, He had preached like no man has ever preached, the preceding context there, starting in John chapter 7, Jesus is teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles there, a wonderful, wonderful sermon. And we come to verse 40. Look at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." And a lot of people this morning would say, yes, I mean, Jesus was a great preacher. He was a great prophet. He declared religious words to people. He's a prophet. The world religions, the cults, proclaim Jesus simply as a prophet. Nothing has changed. Verse 41, others were saying, "This is the Christ." And inherent in that is the definition that we talked about earlier. They're thinking of just a military man, a military leader who's going to come and defeat the enemies of Judaism. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Verse 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of Him, and there will always be a division related to the person and work, the identity of Jesus Christ. You get 100 people together, there will be a division related to the true identity of Jesus Christ. You will have many different views concerning His true identity. And that was like that in the Bible times, in the New Testament, and nothing has changed through the centuries. Now, go over to John 8:34. Let's continue. John 8:34. Actually, start in verse 31, John 8:31, and all of this has a purpose, and you'll see this as we come to conclusion in just a minute or two. John chapter 8, verse 31, we continue. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, and this is the belief of the superficial, this is the belief of seeing some miracles, this is the momentary belief of excitement, this is the belief that a sports fan has, you know, when he goes to a game and the team is doing well and all of the people in the stadium are cheering. It's just that kind of a momentary excitement. That's what's going on here. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, this is not the belief of saving faith, it's just the belief of getting caught up in the crowd, the emotion of the crowd. He's saying, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And I can't resist, one of the great evidences, beloved, of saving faith this day is what Jesus says in verse 31. People who are truly saved continue in the Word of God. They continue in the Scripture. They love the Scripture. It's a part of their life from salvation to the end of life. They continue in the Word of God. That's a mark of a true believer. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's that great verse that you've heard so many times. It's John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Isn't that a glorious, glorious thought? If you've never memorized John 8:32, people everywhere are searching for freedom. They want to be free from the bondage of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, and they're looking for freedom. You hear that all the time. I'm searching for freedom. Only the truth can make you free. Amen. Only the truth can make you free from the guilt of sin. Only the truth can make you free from the reality of mortality. Only the truth can make you free from impending judgment. Only the truth can make you free from all these obsessions and compulsions that people have. And they answered him. And what happens when the truth is brought to bear on the lives of people? Look at what happens in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" And so right away they go back to their lineage as Abraham's descendants. It was always about this national identification with Abraham. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." The Lord Jesus always brought it back to the personal issue of sin, breaking God's law individually. The Jews never wanted to hear about the individual nature of breaking the law. They never wanted to come to grips with the fact that they had fallen short of the standard of perfection. They never saw their need. Jesus answers them, verse 34, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." If you're not born again this morning, if you're not in Christ, if you've never had that divine transaction, you're a slave to sin this morning. You can't break the tyranny of sin. You don't have the supernatural, spiritual means to say no to anger and to hate and to immorality and to jealousy and conceit and hatred. You have no ability. You are enslaved to sin. Verse 35, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Isn't that a glorious thought in verse 36? If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." Verse 41, "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There was a story this week about, you maybe saw this, Terry brought this story to my attention. There was a story about a terrible tragedy, one of these things where there was a terrible murder, where the guy, kills his family and his children, and then he goes and he kills himself, and this horrible, we were talking about this, and people often ask the question, how does it get to the point where someone can do that? Do you ever think about that? How is it that a person can kill their family and their wife and their children and then kill himself? Or how is it that a person can go with an automatic weapon into some public place? I mean, just in the news this morning, I put on the national news, CNN or whatever, Fox, whatever it was, and there was this in Iraq at a volleyball game, there was a bomb blast and a whole bunch of, like, 25 people or something were killed this morning in Iraq in this public place. And the question comes up, you know, how can people do that? Well, I'm never surprised when I hear about stories of murder. I'm never surprised when I hear these stories about people killing other people and then killing themselves, killing their wife, their children. I'm never surprised by ISIS. I'm never surprised by all of these things in the Middle East. Never. Because when people do not know the truth, when they don't know God, when they don't know Christ, they are fulfilling their nature. Their nature is to murder. It's the thing they do best. It's what comes naturally. Their nature is to lie and to murder. You see that in this passage, verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God for this reason. You do not hear them because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say right that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? You see, this is right back now to where we started. This is the key question. Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus put his deity on display for all to see. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he calmed the storm, stilled the sea, cast out demons, forgave sins, accepted worship. If that is not clear, he titled himself, I am, in John 8:58. That is the very name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. Look at Mark 14 as we close. Look at Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 60. And of course, this is just in 2 short days. This is at the trial of Jesus. Mark 14, this is all coming to final culmination in Mark 14, 60. But this is what our text culminated in, verse 60. Mark chapter 14, verse 60. We close here. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The leaders would never acknowledge, they would never believe. Go back to Mark 12. Go back to Mark 12. They would never acknowledge, they would never believe, they would never accept His true identity from the Scriptures, from the testimony of Christ, from the words of Christ, from the works of Christ, from His perfect life. And it's very interesting in the last thing, look at Mark 12:37. I can't resist this. After all of this wonderful teaching, Jesus turns this around. He asks this question. He explains the Scripture to them. The end of verse 37, we close right here. And the large crowd enjoyed listening to Him. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating. You say, what's the point? Why does Mark include that? What does that matter? Why does that matter? Well, I remember a number of years ago, I believe it was a communion Sunday. I was preaching on the gospel, just a clear message on the gospel. And there was someone here, just here one time, never saw him again, don't know who it was. And I remember at the end there, I was at the door, and I shook their hand, and I said, thanks for coming. And he said, man, you know, I really enjoyed your preaching. I don't believe it, but I enjoyed your preaching. Every preacher's had that experience at least once. For public proclamation, I mean, it's like, in some ways, it's like watching a musician or someone who can do something that you wouldn't be comfortable doing. There's a certain attraction to that, doing something. When God gives someone a gift and they use that gift, there's a certain level of attention that commands. But it's powerful. Even though they enjoyed listening to Him, beloved, the majority of the people never repented, they never believed, they were never saved. Leaders and people alike, and I know that's true because in a couple of short days, the mob shouted, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. And so I've prayed that in this place, we wouldn't simply say, you know, I enjoyed listening to the messages, but that we would get it, that we would bow our knees and our neck before the Lord Jesus, and we would repent of sin, and we would acknowledge Him as He is, and that we would cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I love You with my heart, my soul, my mind and strength. I want to give You my life. I want to serve You. Be merciful to me, God, for I have broken Your law. And when the preaching of the Word is brought to bear in my life, I hear You, God, speaking to me, convicting me, drawing me to Yourself, encouraging me. And I come this day with all of my passion. I come to You. And I want to follow You, God. Give me the desire of my heart. That should be the response. Let's pray. Dear God, that is our prayer. That's our heart's desire. That we would acknowledge Jesus as Christ, as Lord, God, Almighty, Savior, Redeemer, the Great I Am. That we would see Him as David's greater Son, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the one who will come and rule and reign in a glorious, glorious kingdom of righteousness. We look forward to that. And dear God, while we wait for Your coming, Lord Jesus, be merciful to us. I pray for each and every single person here this morning that the truth of Christ would be implanted in their heart. I pray the Word of God would have fallen on good soil this morning, that You would save, that You would cause people to be born again. Give them the supernatural quickening of Your Spirit, God, that produces holiness and sanctification and prayer and ministry and a love for You that is supernatural, born from God Himself. We pray for this. I plead for it. Dismiss us with the filling of Your Spirit, with joy and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace. God bless you.